Interestingly, in that version, where there is, the there is in italics, which means it's words that's added by the translators. So it would have read, where, no prophecy, the people cast off restraint. The King James Version is probably the version that most of us are most familiar with. Where there is no vision, the people perish, but he that keepeth the law, happy is he. The NIV, where there is no revelation, the people cast off restraint, but blessed is he who keeps the law. And the One New Man Bible, which is a version I'm very fond of at the moment. Where there is no vision, the people cast off restraint. But the one who keeps Torah, brackets teaching, happy is he. And there's an interesting footnote, which I'll just read to you. This translation is full of interesting little footnotes. It says this: the vision refers to the prophetic. Casting off restraint means, without the prophet, the people return to idol worship. Now, of course, that meant one thing in biblical times. But what modern idols do we have? What modern idols does our society worship? So 2 points to note, I think. The words prophecy, revelation, and vision, they all convey, I think, a similar message. Personally, I prefer the word vision. I think it's a bit more powerful, a bit more punchy. Second point is this, that keeping within God's gentle bounds, his gentle teaching brings both blessing and happiness. The point is sometimes made by Jewish believers that the word Torah, strictly speaking, means teaching, not a corpus of rules and regulations. It is God's gentle teaching. And if Jesus had an argument with the learned scribes and Pharisees of his day, it was precisely that they had surrounded Torah, that gentle teaching, with a corpus of additional rules and regulations. So what do we learn from this single verse? Think of the book of Proverbs for a moment. There is often no deep interconnection between this collection of moral and religious teachings that we know as Proverbs. Now, usually we say in Bible study that a verse taken out of context is a pretext. In other words, as we all know, you can make the Bible say whatever you want by grabbing verses out of context. But I think we can say that in Proverbs, we can actually take a single verse and allow it to speak to us on its own. And I think that Proverbs 29, verse 18, is one of those. So, vision, prophecy, revelation. My slides here, I'll have to put my glasses on now to remind myself of what I said. And use the clicker, use the technology. Vision, prophecy or revelation, a specific and timely message. Perhaps I should have underlined timely. And about knowing what is important now. I left on your seat something called 2020 vision. Some of you may have seen my book, Rebel Church, where I first wrote about 2020 vision. 7 ideas that we're going to explore today as a single vision. I looked long and hard on the internet to find an eye or an eyeball that I could incorporate into this slide. I couldn't find one, so there we are. That's what I had to make up myself. But that's supposed to be an eyeball in the middle. So vision, specific and timely message, again, about knowing what is important now. Now it might be said, well, what about the teachings of Jesus? Are they not the vision that we should capture? Well, of course, at one level, the answer is yes. But I would say this. The teachings of Jesus are absolutely foundational to the way that we should be living. They are normative standards of Christian behavior and have been for 2,000 years, and will be until the Lord returns. That's all about kingdom living. So we think of the Sermon on the Mount, which summarizes so much of Jesus' moral and ethical teaching. So much for us to learn from that. So that's normative behavior. But vision, perhaps, is something we need to capture to know what's important now. Where are we going? So I've called that 2020s living. What's important now? What's challenging now? And that's what we're really focused upon this weekend. So the vision perhaps emphasizes the direction of travel as we negotiate our pathway through this very turbulent and twisted world. So, as we've already expressed, without clear vision, what happens? The people will cast off restraint. So whatever teaching God has given, it is rejected. Religious people become indistinguishable from irreligious people, and ultimately the people perish. So who are the people? In Proverbs, the teaching is obviously given to the chosen people, to Israel. But from our point of view, the teaching is given to those who are chosen in Jesus. In other words, the true church. Without vision, revelation, prophecy, Christians also will perish as they become indistinguishable from the people around them. Is it possible for Christians to lose their salvation? Now, that is a deeply uncomfortable question. I'm not going to try to answer that this weekend. In fact, we could probably have a whole weekend looking at that. I will just say for the time being, you decide. Maybe there will be an opportunity to discuss that in greater detail. So, why is the Sermon on the Mount not a part of vision? Well, I've already said that is part of Jesus' clear teaching, expressing how we should be living. It's recorded for us. It's not in that sense a vision. It is recorded for us. It's set down in black and white. It's normative Christian behavior. And perhaps we could say it doesn't provide for us the focus, the sharp focus that we need in times of change. It tells us about what normal behavior is, but what's important now and what is just over the horizon, perhaps. So we do need to have an attentive ear to hear what God is saying today. At a time when so much of the institutional church is not giving a clear message anymore. Now, for many of us who've worked in business, especially the bigger businesses, often there is something called a vision statement or a mission statement. And that is some pithy summary of what the business is all about. And it's meant for two different audiences. First of all, the customers, but also the employees. So to the customers, it's saying, what can you expect if you deal with this firm? What standards are they going to apply? And why is this company different to all their competitors? So it's seen as being important to reach out to your customers. But equally, to employees, we have to reach out to them too. It tells them what they need to focus upon, how they are supposed to behave, and what the corporate culture is all about. So I think we can probably all see that in our context, in the Christian context, it is important that we have a clear vision from the Lord, a vision that is genuine, a vision that is from Him, not from the enemy, and not a distraction, and a vision that draws us closer to Him. And perhaps most important of all, a vision that helps us to focus upon what is genuinely important from a kingdom perspective. There's an old saying, you've all heard of it, beware that the good does not drive out the best. Now, there are many things in church life that can keep us busy. And often they are intrinsically good things. No debate or doubt about that. But are they the things where Jesus wants us to focus? Or are they things, actually, where the devil would prefer us to focus? I've got to say, I have absolutely nothing against church roofs. But I think some of you probably realise what I'm about to say. How many churches, down the past 50 years, perhaps even longer, have put tremendous efforts into roof repairs? And we've all seen those thermometers, haven't we, outside a church. How much money we've got, how much money we've yet to get. And they're going out begging to the local community to put a new roof on. Now, at one level, of course, there's nothing intrinsically wrong in keeping your roof in fine fettle. In our climate, it is actually rather important. So it may even be a good thing. It may even be a good witness to the community that we look after our buildings, that we cherish our buildings. But the question is always there. Is it the best thing? Is it the most important thing? Bluntly, is the Lord Jesus interested in the state of our roof or in souls being saved in our communities? And what about all of those areas where the institutional church is burning up energy and investing effort with absolutely zero effect upon the kingdom? There are some churches whose vision is to be part of the welfare state. And they see themselves as a sort of church-based delivery mechanism for the local social services. Now, I hope I'm not going to upset too many people as I throw a question mark over such things as, for example, local credit unions, where I believe the Church of England is investing quite a lot of attention at the moment. Local food banks, not to mention facilitated discussions with the gay lobby or facilitated discussions with other religions. I would suggest that these are activities that are actually highly questionable at any time. When Jesus returns, will he be really interested in the number of people in a credit union, or whether we have buddied up with the Buddhists? Well, frankly, is he going to demand of each one of us the very simple question, did you tell anyone about me? I once knew a minister, I won't say which denomination he came from, it was one of the bigger but ailing denominations. He had a great sense of humour, I think, as he thought. He was constantly joking. I do remember once he was joking about hell, which probably means that he has no concept of what it is. But he said to me, I have a vision for my church, Peter. I have to admit, I thought, this is going to be interesting. And he said, there are lots of good things that are going on in my town. There are lots of committees and they're all involved in good works, but they're not working together. My vision for our church is to provide a committee of committees. That's what we as the church can do. Well, that attitude and that, frankly, lack of vision is probably representative of a big chunk of what is pleased to think of itself as being the institutional church. In the three teaching slots that are available to us, we're going to try to discern what is God's priority for us as believers at this time. Now, we live in a world of four things. A changing political landscape. We've just been through the Brexit thing, and we're still going through the Brexit thing. A time of change. Just across the water, the European Union, the ever closer union, whatever that may mean. We're hearing of ructions in the South China Sea. The entire Middle East, apart perhaps from Israel, is in utter turmoil at the moment. I believe that I heard in the last few days, India and Pakistan have just exchanged shots across the border once again. A changing political landscape. The second point, a social fabric that is in significant rebellion against everything that was once considered to be normative, indeed normal, actually. a society that has largely rejected the Judeo-Christian meta-narrative, the big story. Third point, increasing persecution against Christians everywhere, even in our own country, actually. And I am glad to see the Barnabas Fund here, and I do commend Barnabas Fund to you. Do have a look at their desk. But the slaughter of Christians is on a significant and growing, scale in our world. Fourth point, a significant fear of the future. It was this week, wasn't it, that they were reporting on television? Was it just yesterday? 25% of teenage girls are now considered to have psychological issues. I imagine it's the same for teenage boys. I know that teenage years can be very, very difficult, but that does seem to be a huge number, proportion of our young people. And a lot of that is probably fear of the future for all of the reasons that we've just been thinking about. Fifth point, obviously, something of God is happening around Israel at this time. Now, probably a fairly large minority of Christians would say that everything that I have just mentioned is prefigured in Scripture. And an equally large minority would probably say that today we are living in biblical times. That is, that God is quietly and deliberatively and graciously working out his end time purposes. In such a world and at such a time, what should our clear priorities be? So that's really what we want to explore this weekend. What I don't particularly want to do is to get bogged down into everybody's pet theory about the days that we live in and what is likely to happen next. That could be a case of the good driving out the best. The devil loves hot air and heated opinions. I'm sure that that isn't how God intends that we should spend our time here this weekend. So friends, we do need to remain focused. Yes, there will be opportunities for deeper discussion and exploration and quiet thinking. We have our yeshiva opportunities. But in God's name, I would issue a simple warning. Don't waste time in idle speculation or active sparring. Instead, let's have a listening ear and a servant heart. What we do need to do this weekend, and this weekend provides a wonderful opportunity, is to listen attentively to what God is saying at this time. And it may be that in this noisy and fractious and troubled world, that our God is speaking in a still, small voice. I think I'm right in saying that there's only one place in Scripture where God is said to speak in a still, small voice. It was to Elijah after his dramatic victory over the prophets of Baal in 1 Kings 18. Remember Elijah, knowing that Jezebel, the queen of Israel, was seeking specifically to kill him. He'd run into the wilderness and he had collapsed in exhaustion. You may remember, God sent an angel with food and water to strengthen him. God told him to rest and then to move on to Horeb. And it was in a cave there that Elijah voices his complaint that all of God's prophets had been killed by Jezebel and that he alone had survived. God instructed Elijah to stand on the mountain in his presence. And then the Lord, you'll remember, sent a mighty wind which broke the rocks into pieces. And then he sent an earthquake, and then he sent fire, but his voice was in none of them. After all of that, the Lord spoke to Elijah in a still, small voice, a gentle whisper. So the point of God speaking in a still, small voice was to show Elijah and us that the work of God doesn't always have to be accompanied by dramatic manifestations or revelations. Divine silence doesn't mean divine inactivity. Remember Zechariah 4 verse 6, God's work is not by might nor by power, but by my spirit. Which reminds us that Overt displays of power are not necessary for God's work. And of course, because God is God, he isn't confined to any single method of communicating with us. Elsewhere in Scripture, he is said to communicate through a whirlwind in Job 38, to announce his presence by an earthquake in Exodus 19, to speak in a voice that sounds like thunder in several places in the Bible. In Revelation 4, we're told that thunder and lightning proceed from the throne in heaven. But as we said, God is not limited to those things. Throughout Scripture, he speaks through his prophets over and over again. And latterly, of course, he spoke to us singularly through his Son, Jesus, our Lord. So it is less important, perhaps, how God speaks to us than what we do with what he is saying. God speaks to us, I would suggest today, most clearly in his Scriptures, the Bible. So frankly, the more we read it, mark it, learn it, inwardly digest it, the more we're likely to recognize his voice when he is speaking to us. So, 2020 vision. I'll be going through them in detail, all seven of them, tomorrow. So I won't perhaps rattle through them now. You have the opportunity anyway to go through them perhaps later on this evening, and I'm happy to chat at any time, of course. But what are God's key priorities for his people at this time? 2020 vision, I repeat that I first expressed this in my book Rebel Church, which was actually looking at the perhaps parlous state of much of the church at this time, but also reflecting upon the fact that Jesus alludes to the rebellion of his church in latter times. So at the end of my book, I posed the question, really, where should the ordinary Christian be focusing at this time? And again, I think most of us here have a heart for the Hebraic. I really do sense that something special of God is happening in and through Israel, but in and through Christians actually beginning to recognize this special thing that God is doing at this time. So the result of all of that thinking was 2020 vision. Opticians, of course, speak of 2020 vision, don't they, as being pretty much perfect vision, all the things that you should be able to do with a normal pair of eyes, to be able to see everything that we're supposed to be able to see. So, again, we have a wonderful opportunity in our few hours together this weekend, prayerfully and in fellowship with each other, to explore the 7 points that I've raised. And I hope, like the Bereans, to test everything that is being said and to explore it together, but to make sure that it really is of the Lord at this time. So for the remainder of our teaching slots, we're aiming to see what the Bible has to say. There will be quite a lot of Bible passages that I'll bring to you to check out the 7 priorities that we have before us. I hope to check them out in their context and then to contemplate them prayerfully and in communion with each other. So I repeat really that last point, and this is perhaps where I'll end, and then we'll move into our time of worship, which Joe will lead. But really just to think about kingdom living, the teachings of Jesus being foundational, but also to understand the direction of travel for us, God's people, at this time. So thank you for listening. I'm looking forward to bringing more detail to you tomorrow. Joe, thank you.